Good morning, church. Today we'll be looking at the book of Revelation, and we'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And as you are opening there, I would encourage you to imagine, let us imagine together that Jesus himself were to write a letter to us. Maybe to Riata Springs, to this church body, or perhaps more broadly to all of the Christians living in Richland, Washington. If Jesus himself were to write a letter to us expressing the ways in which we have done well in obeying him and carrying out his commands, and also the ways in which we perhaps have struggled or failed to do so, I wonder what Jesus would say to us. Well, this is exactly what he did do to the churches in Asia Minor. In the beginning of Revelation, we see that Jesus himself is addressed seven churches, writing them each a letter, addressing the ways in which they have honored or not honored him. And today we'll begin by looking at the letter written to the church in Ephesus. So let's go ahead and read that together, and then we'll pray. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says this: "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Church, let us pray. Father, God, we come before you honestly. We want to hear from you. God, we want your word to speak to us. We want to see you clearly as you are, and we want to know what you have commanded for us. And God, we pray that by your Spirit you would empower us to do what we read, to practice these things that you say. Father, I pray for us as believers that we would grow together in our love for God and in one another. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, let's begin by looking again at verse 1. This is the introduction to the letter. "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So right up front, we've got a couple of questions. We know that there's someone speaking and there's someone else who's writing. We also have some things about stars and lampstands, and we want to find out what's going on. Who's talking, who's being addressed, and what's with these images. So we have to go back to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll just get a little bit of context here by looking at chapter 1. Let's take just a minute to look at verses 4, 5, and 6. So Revelation chapter 1, just flip back a page, verses 4, 5, and 6. "John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest who is God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, right up front, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we are introduced to Jesus. And we're told very clearly who this Jesus is. He is the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. This is essential for understanding everything else that comes in Revelation. Who is Jesus and what has he done for us? He loves us. It's important to begin there. Jesus loves his bride, the church. Everything that he's going to say, everything he's going to do, it's connected to the fact that he loves us. This verb here, it's a present active indicative. It's happening presently. Jesus is performing the action. It's indicative. It's not imperative. It's not telling us what to do. It's indicating what Jesus is already doing. He presently, actively loves us. He loves his people. But if you'll notice, he has set us free from our sins by his blood. This is past tense. In the past, he has set us free. We are presently loved. And past tense, we have been set free. He has already accomplished something. He has acted in the past to give us freedom. Freedom from what? From our own sin. We, by nature, are corrupted. We are alienated from God, and Jesus is the only solution. How did he set us free? By his blood. This is a clear and direct reference to the cross of Christ. Jesus, you know the story. Jesus came to earth. He lived as a human, perfectly fulfilling the law of God that we could not. He died sinless as a perfect sacrifice, taking upon himself the penalty of our sin, which we could not bear. He went into the grave and he came out alive on the third day. He is resurrected. He is glorious. He is triumphant. He has ascended. He's reigning from heaven now. If those things aren't true, nothing else in the book of Revelation makes sense. And frankly, nothing else in life makes sense. This is who Jesus is. Everything we read flows downstream from that. He is the one who loves us. He is the one who has died for us and set us free from our sins. And we, as his people, respond to him in faith and love and obedience. Okay, who's John? Who's John? John is the one who is writing these things down. John, clearly, is the apostle John, the one who literally walked with Jesus, who literally followed Jesus back in the Gospels, if you'll remember. He's the author of the Gospel of John. He's the author of the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He was one of the original 12 disciples. He knew Jesus personally when he was young. Now, many decades later, he's an old man, and Jesus, the risen, glorified, exalted Jesus, appears to John. So let's read a few more verses out of chapter 1. Let's read starting in verse 9. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Pause there for a minute. What we are about to read, what we already read in chapter 2, this letter to the church of Ephesus, it's the words of Jesus. Jesus is dictating this letter. John is a faithful witness. He's a scribe. He's writing these things down. He's putting pen to paper, as it were, but he's not the one who is dictating this message. So the letter to Ephesus, it really is the words of Jesus, and John is just the one who's writing these things down. Let's finish out chapter 1. Let's read verses 12 through 20. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze, as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Well, note, before going back to chapter 2, this is how Jesus appears to John. John, who had spent 3 years of his life walking, talking, learning from Jesus. He knew Jesus personally, as we've already said, and yet when he sees the glorified, resurrected, exalted Jesus, it blows him away. He's terrified. There's a physiological response. It's almost like he passes out. He can't handle what he's seeing and hearing. This is Jesus. This is our King in his power and in his glory. Jesus is described as having a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He is the one who is king over all and who is returning to earth to judge the nations. It's been said before that Jesus came once as a lamb, but he's returning as a lion. We see the lion here. And we're made aware of the fact that Jesus very clearly is the king and the judge, and he is all-powerful. And it is this Jesus we worship. It is this Jesus that we submit to. It is this Jesus that we honor with our words and our thoughts and our actions. Now getting into chapter 2, again verse 1, it's this Jesus we are told who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we've already seen that the seven golden lampstands, it's a metaphor, it's an image representing the churches here. Jesus, the powerful, exalted, glorified King, walks among the lampstands. He is involved. He is present. He is connected to his people. Yes, it's true that he is ascended. It's true that he's reigning from heaven. And yet, at the same time, he is intimately involved in the details of our lives. He cares about us. He knows what's going on, and he is present with us. He is both transcendent and immanent. He is exalted, glorified, and near to us. Okay, so now we know this letter that we've read in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. These are the words of Christ. John is the one who's writing them down, and they are being directed towards a specific group of Christians living in the city of Ephesus. Although I think, as we'll see, what is written here is very applicable for us today. So the structure that we'll follow is just the basic structure of the letter itself. We've already seen the introduction. And then we'll take a little bit of time looking at the commendation. Jesus commends them for some things they're doing really well. But we'll also look at a complaint that Jesus has, a challenge, a criticism that Jesus makes. There are a couple of areas in which they are failing. And then we'll look at the warning, if they do not repent, and the reward, if they do. And that'll be it. So let's look now at the commendation, and I'll focus on verses 2 and 3, and also verse 6. So verses 2 and 3. "I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary." In many ways, this church in the city of Ephesus is a model for us today that we can follow and can learn from. They did many things well. We see specifically in the areas of doctrinal purity, in the areas of discernment, and also in terms of their patient endurance. When false teachers came to town and claimed to be apostles, they claimed to be perhaps traveling evangelists or missionaries, and they said, well, I represent Jesus. I was sent from, you know, some other church to tell you about Jesus. They wouldn't just accept what they heard. They would put it to the test. They didn't believe any old thing, but they wanted to test it against the scriptures, much like the church in Berea that we see in Acts 17. They wanted to make sure that what they were thinking and believing and teaching lined up with the scriptures, lined up with the true gospel message. And apparently, they did this quite well. They also endured much persecution. We don't know maybe exactly what kind of persecution they faced, but we're told it was pretty bad. And they held up. They held the line. They did not compromise on their beliefs. They did not compromise on their morality. When the world around them and the fellow Ephesian citizens around them were worshiping at the Temple of Artemis or practicing in rampant sexual immorality, they did not join in. They did not compromise. In verse 6, we're told also that they hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. Jesus says he also hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. Strong language. We don't know much about them. They're mentioned again in the letter to Pergamum, just a few verses later. It seems that they may have been trying to take elements of Christian worship and elements of idol worship and mix them together. We don't know exactly. But either way, the folks in Ephesus here, they were refusing to participate in idolatry or in immorality. They rejected what was false. And yet, even in the commendation, we get a glimpse of maybe some underlying problems. It seems that they're more skilled at rejecting those things that are bad than they are at promoting that which is good. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we get a similar situation. We're told that pastors, in Titus 1, verse 9, are told to teach what's good, but also to refute those who teach what is false. So promote the good and reject the bad. And based on that verse, some have compared a pastor to a plumber. You're responsible for bringing fresh, clean water into the house and making sure that the wastewater, the sewer, comes out of the house. If we only do one of those things but not the other, we're in trouble. If you got fresh, clean water coming in, but the wastewater is not being flushed out, we're going to be in trouble. Similarly, if you're really good at flushing out the bad but not bringing in the good, well, we're going to die of thirst. Now, Titus here was talking about specifically with teaching, but I think there's a similar principle at work in the church in Ephesus. They're really good at flushing out the bad, but are they as good at bringing in what's good and pure and clean? It seems like maybe they aren't. It seems to be that they are known for what they're against more than what they're for. And this is, I think, in some ways, like I said, commendable, and in some ways understandable. When they are living in a culture, in a city that really hated them, that was really persecuting them and trying to pull them away with its idolatry and immorality, it's very commendable that they held the line and they did not participate. And as important as that is, it's not enough. And this is the complaint that Jesus has about them. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. So chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So what's the problem? Chiefly, they had abandoned the love they had at first, right? This is kind of like the kid who his mom gives him some change to walk around the corner and buy an ice cream cone at the local ice cream store, puts the quarters in his pocket, doesn't realize there's a hole in his pocket. And as he's walking, he's dropping a few coins here, a few coins there. By the time he gets to the store, his pocket's empty. He started with $2, now he has zero. And that's kind of what happened to the Ephesian church. They started with love. They began well. Their pockets were full, so to speak. But they didn't realize, and maybe it happened all at once, maybe it happened slowly, we don't know. But at some point in time, they had lost their love. And they don't even seem to be aware of that fact. That is a terrifying and damning indictment against them. Well, is this love for God or love for others? It doesn't say exactly the love they had at first. What kind of love are we talking about? And I think for this, it's helpful perhaps to flip back a few pages and look at 1 John chapter 4, right? The same John who's recording this letter is the same John who wrote the letter of 1 John. So let's flip back a few pages. 1 John chapter 4. And I think this gives us a very helpful understanding of what true godly love is. So let's look at 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this: not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another." So I think, this is my guess, if we were to ask the Apostle John, what do you mean? They lost their first love. Is that love for God or is that love for other believers? What are you talking about? I think he would say yes. Yes, it's both. All love, he tells us, all true love comes from God. God himself is love. God is the source and standard and definition of true love. And if we love God, it's because he has loved us first. And what is the result of our love for God? How do we know if someone loves God? Well, they love God's people. And this is largely what the letter of 1 John is all about. It's worth just reflecting here just for another moment. What kind of love, what type of love are we talking about? Is this a sentimental feeling or an emotion? And maybe that's part of it, but we see that the love of God was revealed in this way, that God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. How do we see God's love? In the death of Christ. It all comes back to the cross. Jesus is the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood. This is where we see the love of God most clearly, in the sacrifice of Jesus. The Father sacrificed his only Son for us. Jesus willingly sacrificed himself to set us free and to glorify his Father. We see the self-sacrificial, God-honoring, God-glorifying kind of love displayed in the Godhead. And it's this love that the church of Ephesus lacked. The warning here is quite severe. In chapter 2, verse 5 of Revelation, It says, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. He says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, what does that mean? Well, if the lampstand, we were told a few verses ago, represents the church, Jesus is removing their lampstand. He's saying, you're no longer a true church. I'm no longer identifying with you because you're not identifying with me. I mean, this could not be more severe. And I think, coming from this, if we were going to kind of put a banner over this letter, I think would say something like this. A church without love is no church at all. Without love, the church ceases to be a church. Jesus is our King and our Judge. And it's very clear how we are to respond to Him with love and obedience. And if a church does good things, very good things, like hold the line doctrinally, or call out false teachers who are being manipulative and deceptive, that's a good thing. If a church is choosing to patiently endure persecution and choosing not to compromise on the morality, that's a great thing. And yet Jesus says, if you do all of those things and yet don't have love, you're not truly a church. This probably is a reference to generations. You think about a church that starts out well. They start out well. They love God. They teach the truth. They serve others. But over time, other things take center stage. The love of God is displaced from center. Other things seem more important. And it doesn't happen overnight, but over time, people start to forget what love for God really looks like or what it really means. And after a generation or two, the worship of God is all but absent. The church in Ephesus is to remember the love they had at first and to repent by loving God and loving others. Well, let's finish by looking at the reward. Verse 7. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, this is a clear echo back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where Adam and Eve, the first humans, were placed in the Garden of Eden, or the paradise, you could say, of Eden. And they were in God's presence without sin. They had perfect fellowship with one another and with their Creator. And of course, they sinned. They chose to rebel against God. Satan was there present. He lied to them, deceived them, and they rejected their God as king. But this is not only an echo of Genesis 1 and 2, this is also a bit of foreshadowing to the end of Revelation. The last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, talks about the people of God living with Him in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, the new city of God. And 22 verse 4 says, they shall see His face. God's people will once again live with Him and have perfect fellowship with Him and with one another, and there will be no sin or Satan or death or suffering to interrupt that. This is the promise. To the one who conquers, there is life with God forever. Well, what does it mean to conquer? And I think pretty clearly, the context would tell us to conquer, in this case, is to love God more than anything else. They were already doing many things well, but they had failed to love. If they repent, if they return to their first love, they will have life with God. And this makes sense, doesn't it? If we're saying, well, the reward for loving God is that you get to love God forever, well, that's pretty great. If we're saying that our chief desire is not for doctrine, as good as that is not for a strong, healthy church, as good as that is, our chief desire is for intimacy with God. We want to be with God more than anything else. And if you do that, if you desire God more than anything else, then what's your reward? You will get to be with God forever. This is the greatest possible fulfillment of the greatest possible desire. However, if we desire something else more than God, if God is displaced from the center of our affections, we will ultimately end up unsatisfied. Start with the love of God, and everything else is thrown in. Start with something else, and we'll end up losing everything. So, in conclusion, as we finish, what does it mean for us to love God most? It does not mean that we will have perfect desires all the time. No, we are sinners. We live in a sinful and fallen world. Remember, our love is a response to the love that God already has for us. We've seen that in 1 John chapter 4. This is not a way that we earn our salvation or we somehow earn God's presence by being good enough. Not at all. Simply, we trust in him. To love God is to have faith that we have been saved by our gracious Redeemer and Savior. We recognize the fact that we as sinners, we can't make ourselves right with him. We can't go up the mountain, so to speak, to ascend to God, but that God has come down to us. When we see our need for a Savior because of our sin, when we respond in faith and repentance, and we live in such a way that says, I want to be like him, we know that we love God. It's because of what Christ has done for us that we're saved, not because of anything that we can do for God. And yet, that doesn't lessen the responsibility that we have to love him. There are so many good things we can do, but the mark of maturity, the mark of health, is not all these other things that are good, being discerning, knowing a lot of theology, being patient under persecution. The mark of maturity is loving God. Do we desire him and enjoy his presence more than anything else? So how can we begin to work towards this? Well, we begin by praying. Let's pray. This is a supernatural reality. We need God to open our eyes to see his glory and beauty. We need his spiritual power working in us, his Holy Spirit working in us, so we can comprehend the love that he has for us. And so we begin by praying, and we can pray together that collectively God would strengthen us so that we can see him and enjoy him. We can also, and you know this already, but we can spend time in his word. We can spend time in his word, memorizing scripture, meditating on scripture throughout the day, and finding other people that will hold us accountable to do this is a good way to start seeing God as he is and enjoying him more. Let us return to our first love. Let us return to the love that we had at first. Let us pray earnestly that we would always and forever love God more than anything else. We can pray now. Father,